I like this pulpit a lot, but it doesn't have a shelf, which drives me nuts, and I have to like reach down in to get my water all the time, so I'm going to steal that for today. All right. Good morning.
Good morning.
If you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I had my notes in there, and then I just took them out. It's 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord, and I just thank you for the time you've given us to be together. I thank you so much that we just get to be a part of your team, Lord, and we get to be a part of what you're doing here in the community. Lord, I just pray that as we try to learn more about you, Lord, that you'll just open our hearts and use your spirit to teach us. Thank you, Lord, so much for everything that you've done and continue to do. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so for the last 2 weeks, we've been going over really the gospel and kind of different pictures of the gospel. And what we said was there's kind of two sides to the coin of the gospel, right? And there's the side that we normally think of, which is our personal relationship with God. And then there's the other side, which is what we talked about the first week, which is we call it the air. And the reason we call it the gospel air is because it's really about the main story of what God is doing all throughout time. And so we saw God in the beginning as a creator. He creates the heaven and the earth, creates man, creates a garden. He places man inside the garden, and he says, tend the garden. And so we see man walking with God in the cool of the day, and they have this amazing relationship. God also gave him a rule, don't eat from the fruit of the tree that's in the middle of the garden. Don't do it. And so for a while they didn't. And then eventually, a serpent comes along and convinces Eve, hey, if you eat of the fruit of the tree, you're not going to die like God told you. What's really going to happen is you'll be like God, and you can choose good and evil for yourself. And so Eve believes the lie, eats the fruit, and the world kind of descends into sin, right? We just see all of creation cracked. But at that moment, God gives a promise to the people. He says, look, eventually there's going to come a day where the seed of Eve, a great descendant of Eve, is going to come, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. So he's going to be victorious over this, and I'm going to make this right. And God tells us that there's going to be, the serpent is going to win a victory. It's going to bruise his heel. And so then we jump way ahead, and we see Jesus come, and he's the promised seed of Eve, right? He's the Messiah. He's the Savior to come and make all things right. Jesus shows up. He becomes this sort of like Jewish rock star. People love him and think he's so great, and he starts doing all these miracles and all these amazing things. And then he starts doing things that they don't love so much, like telling them that they should sell all their possessions and that they have to give up everything if they want to follow him. And then eventually he tells them that he's God, and they really, really don't like him. And then they kill him. And so they take him to Pilate, who gives him this really kind of bogus trial. Asks him if he's done anything wrong, basically says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. I told the truth. I really am God. And then Pilate's like, I can't find anything wrong with this guy, but if you guys want to kill him, that's your deal. We'll kill him, whatever. And so they do. So they go up and they crucify Jesus, and Jesus dies. And so when he dies, the serpent wins the victory. They wrap Jesus in cloth, and they put him in the tomb. 3 days later, he rises again, and he becomes the champion of death, right? He has the ultimate victory over God, or over Satan. And then what we see is that ultimately there's going to come a day when Jesus and God make all things new. That God is going to wipe away all of our tears, that all the bad things that we've experienced in this life because of sin are going to just go away. It won't be a thing anymore. And it says that the glory of God is going to be our sun. Like, there won't be a sun in the new heaven and new earth because the glory of God will shine so brightly, and we will continue, we will get to walk with God. And so that's really the gospel in the air, that over the history of time, God has been working all things together so that he can ransom creation back to himself. So all of creation can come back to himself. And that's the gospel in the air. And then last week, we talked about the gospel in the ground, which is really the other side of that coin. Which is not just the story of what God is doing, but it's our story. It's the story of what God is doing in our lives as a part of that bigger story. And it's important for us to remember that we are all a part of that story. And what we saw is that Paul says in Acts 17 that he has determined our boundaries so that we might seek and find him. So So essentially what he's saying is that he is determined that we are to find him. So everywhere that we are right now was determined by God so that we would seek and find him. And so each one of us here at Bean's Corner, we are determined to be here so that we can serve him as part of his bigger story. And so that was ultimately last week. We also saw that each of us has gifts and that God has given us gifts to serve the body, and we should use those gifts. But today, we're going to talk about dangers. The kind of dangers of the two sides of that. Because there are dangers if you stay in either one for too long, and that's the reality of what happens often. And so if you stay in the gospel on the ground too long, if you stay in your own kind of mentality, it becomes kind of a selfish faith, like a self-centered faith. And it doesn't so much become about the world and the plan that God is doing, it becomes more about what God is doing in my own life. And if you focus on the gospel in the air too long and don't think about the reality that we all have stories, and it's just about this kind of overarching story, we can start to become what's called synchronistic. This idea that we become like the world because it's really just about God ransoming the world. And so it's not so much about what Jesus did on the cross, it's just about the bigger story and that kind of all people. And culture can ultimately become an idol in that sense because it's really just about the world. It's not so much about what God does in each of our hearts. But there's a bigger danger that we run into, which is not, which is not just that God, where am I saying? Which is not us staying or over-communicating the gospel in the air too long, and it's not us over-communicating the gospel on the ground too long, it's when we under-communicate the gospel as a whole. It's when we're not explicit with the gospel. And when I say that, I don't mean that we're not, like, dropping F-bombs when we're communicating the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there comes a time, especially after people are saved, that the gospel starts to become implied, right? It stops being a thing that we talk about often and starts being a thing that was really about our salvation and not so much about what we do in our day-to-day lives. And all of this is based on a book I've been reading, or I read years ago and I read again. It's called The Explicit Gospel. If you want to read it, it's incredible. I have it. You're more than welcome to read it, borrow it. It's by a guy named Matt Chandler, who's a pastor in Texas, who has an amazing story in his own right. But again, if you want to read it, it's amazing. But what I'm saying is that oftentimes the gospel kind of starts to take a back seat. And it starts to become about the good things that we do. And that's why I tried to ask the kids, you know, what do we do after we're saved? Because the reality is that we're supposed to start to be more like Christ. We're supposed to try to become like him. And oftentimes what we say is, how do we become like him? Well, we do good things. But more often than not, that becomes the point, is the doing good things. And there's this phrase that we get into, which is called moralistic therapeutic deism, which is oftentimes what Christianity becomes. It becomes this idea of, if I do good things, it'll make me feel good, and that's really what my relationship with God is about. And oftentimes, if we don't do good things, we don't feel good. And it becomes, even if it's not said, it becomes this idea of, like, am I really pleasing God? Is my relationship really right with God if I'm failing? And this is the thing that we see far too often working in youth ministry. Youth ministry, constantly we run into this. Ira and I run into this at camp every day at camp, and even sometimes here. And what you see a lot, especially at camp, is you see Christian kids who grew up in the church. And so we don't get them until they're teenagers, so they're later in life, or they're not little kids. But kids who grew up in the church for their entire lives, and yet they don't know the gospel. They don't know the gospel is supposed to be a part of their life on a daily basis. They don't understand that it affects their life going forward after salvation. It's generally about doing good things for them. And that's why they get so wrapped up in it. And there's two terms that I think we need to understand clearly. And the first term, it's called justification. And that's just really the act of being saved, right? If we are saved by God, we are justified. So we are sinful human beings. That sin is then put on Jesus, And when it is put on Jesus, he gives us, he imputes his righteousness to us. So we are justified, right? There is nothing wrong with what we do from now on, because all of our righteousness is Jesus' righteousness. It's not our own. The next thing, the other thing we have to talk about is sanctification. So there's justification, and then there's sanctification. And sanctification is really just us becoming more like Christ. So it's the process by which we become more like Christ. And far too often, we get those two confused. That we think that our justification and our sanctification are linked in some way. And the reality is, they're not. We stand justified, and we need to ultimately become sanctified. And so what I'm going to argue is that the Bible consistently says that the gospel is not just for our justification, that it's also for our sanctification. It's how we become more like Christ. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, starting in verse 1, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So I'm going to do a thing right now that I hate. I went to Bible college, and I took 2 years of Greek, which means I do not know Greek. But I'm going to talk about the Greek for a minute. And generally, if someone starts to talk about the Greek, I fall asleep. And so I would ask that you don't fall asleep. I know it's boring, because it's very boring. Greek is not interesting at all. But it's important that we see this. In the Greek, when you talk about verbs, verbs have tenses. So we have 3 tenses. We have past, present, and future tense, right? Very simple. The Greek has 7 tenses. I don't know why, but they do. And so in those 7 tenses, their tenses don't actually work the same way that ours do. They have like more specific meanings in their tenses. And so you have like what's called the aorist tense, which is really just like our past tense. It's a thing that happened in the past. And then you have what's called the perfect tense, which is basically just our present tense. It's a thing that happened in the present. And then you have like the pluperfect and like just goes on and on. So we're going to talk about this verse 1 and 2. Because we really need to see what Paul is communicating. And oftentimes this can be translated, I shouldn't say poorly, because it's not poorly. But we will miss if you're reading certain translations. And so he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And so even there, it's important to note who he's talking to. He's talking to believers. Paul is preaching the gospel to believers. It says, the gospel I preached to you, which you received. So that's, the received is in the aorist tense. So that's a thing that happened in the past. It's already in which you stand. And so that's our justification. That's in the perfect tense. So that's a completed action in the present. So you are currently standing, the end. And then it says, and by which you are being saved. And some translations, so like the King James and the NIV, will say by which you are saved, which doesn't really get the idea because this is in the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek is a thing that happens in the present but then continues on after the fact. So it's a present action that continues into the future. And it's important for us to see that we are continuously being saved. So the idea is that in which you stand is your justification. You are currently justified. And then your sanctification is through the gospel. You are made more like Christ continuously through the gospel. And what we see all throughout the New Testament is that Paul continuously preaches the gospel to believers. We see in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, he says, I long to come to you to preach the gospel to you. He's talking to Christians. He's saying that I want to come and preach the gospel to you because that's where growth comes from. It comes from the gospel. And it's so easy for us to kind of forget that it's about the gospel. And we start to become more about good things. And so a couple months ago, we were playing a game at youth group. And it's not really a game. It's a game that I love. I learned it from Ira. It's called Stump the Youth Leader. And it's mostly a game if I didn't prepare a message for the week I can do. But what it is you just say, all right, you know, ask me any question you want, and we'll kind of talk about it. Now, I'm a huge theology nerd, so I love to talk about these things. I used to love to argue about them. I don't love to argue about them anymore, but I love to talk about them. And generally, Carolyn doesn't enjoy talking about them with me, so I don't get to do it very often. And so the kids have great questions, and they'll ask these amazing questions. And so we're playing this game, and I had a girl raise her hand, and she said, "So I have a scenario. All right," I said. "So I have a friend who became a Christian, and she truly believed. Okay, and now." She's walked away from that. She says she doesn't believe anymore. What happens to her if she dies? Is she saved? I said, well, there's kind of two arguments there. You can argue, or there are some that argue, in what's called Arminianism, which is that I choose God. And so that I have freedom, like I have free will, and because of my free will, I can choose to follow God or not, and that my salvation is kind of based tentatively on whether or not I decide to follow God. And there's the other side of the coin, which is what I ascribe to, which is called Calvinism. And Calvinism has 5 points, and they're called TULIP. I know like 3 of them or 4. I couldn't remember one of them the other day. I was driving in my car trying to think about it. I couldn't get it. But TULIP. And TULIP is the idea that God chooses me. That it's not about me choosing God. It says that I am the T in TULIP is total depravity. So I am totally depraved. I am dead in my sin. I cannot choose God. Nothing in me can choose God. Ultimately, God chooses me to follow him. And so if God chooses me, I don't have any really action in that. I don't have any work in that. It's all God. And so then the last one, the P, is called perseverance of the saints, which is the idea that if you're saved once, that is an action that God does, and that's it. You don't have any say after that. You are saved. And so she looked at me, and she goes, why doesn't the Bible just say that? I said, well, it does. So let's turn to Romans 8. Really, we're going to turn to Romans 8. Starting in verse 31, it's Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? Quick note. Romans is a very interesting book. It's essentially the ramblings of a crazy man in that Paul is, it's just this one very long train of thought from Paul. And so like a lot of these verses are huge chunks because it's just like this giant run-on sentences of Paul just having this like very deep thought. And so what shall we say to these things is essentially everything that Paul has said so far. So we won't go into that. But what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what Paul is saying is that once you are saved, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Not any action that you can do, not any action that can be done to you. There is nothing. So I would use that verse to argue against Arminianism, that it's not about our choice to follow God and if we can choose to not follow him. So the purpose there is to say that girl, if she truly believed, then she is saved. So that's what the Bible teaches us, is to be saved is to truly believe that Christ died for your sins. And so maybe she's backslidden, maybe she's doing whatever, but ultimately, if she truly believed, then she is saved. And that's why Paul says, if you believed in vain, in 1 Corinthians 15. And what he's saying is, if you really believed, then you will be saved. But if you didn't really believe, then you won't be saved. And so if God is the only one who really has an action in our salvation, and the gospel is really just about what God is doing, how are we then supposed to be like Christ? How do we become more like Christ? Because if it's not just about doing good things, what do we do? What we do is a thing called grace-driven effort, which sounds kind of odd. But the idea there is that based on the grace of God, we make an effort to be more like him. And oftentimes we fail. Oftentimes. And so the analogy that I love to use is about my kids. Judah, my oldest, when he was a baby, he had a giant head, like huge head. And he was very fat. He's like very skinny now, which is weird, but he was big. He was very big. He was in like the 99th percentile, huge. And so he loved to crawl. And we had this coffee table. And he would just smash his head into that coffee table, like, all day. And, like he was always just looking down. I think it was hard for him to, like, lift his head up. And so he was just always walking into it. And I always thought it was hilarious. But then eventually, he started to, like, pull himself onto it. And so he'd pull himself up, and then he started to scoot around it. And then, one day, he just kind of let go. And then he grabbed it again. And then a little while later, he would let go, and he would start to lean. And so when he starts to lean, we kind of see physics in motion. We see, like, you kind of have two choices. You can put your foot out, or you can die when your giant head hits the ground, right? And so what we saw is Judah kind of take us, he leaned, and as he started to lean, he put his foot out, and he took his first steps. And, like, Carol and I lost our minds. It was, like, the greatest thing in the world. Our only child, our newborn, is like, he's walking. This is amazing. And so we got all excited, and we were recording him, and we thought it was great. And we've seen our other two do the same thing. And it's always been so exciting. And I have never met a parent who, when their child takes their first steps, went step, and then fell, the parent was like, you are such an idiot. What a loser you are. But the reality is that oftentimes we do that with our own life as Christians, is that we'll step, fall, and then think that God has this impression of us as, you are such a failure. When the reality is that God is the loving Father who's just calling us to him, who's pleading us to walk towards him. And we'll step towards him and we'll fall, and he's the one that picks us back up and then tries to get us to keep walking towards him. But because we don't see God there saying, come to me, we don't see him praising us for the steps, all we think about is our failure. All we think about is our falling down. And then ultimately, a lot of us stop trying to walk. We just say, you know, it's easier to crawl. And the truth is we have to look at history and see God's work all over time and see how he's done this in our own lives, how God has orchestrated us to be here to follow him. And we need to do that remembering that he is a loving Father who's just prodding us to walk towards him. And it's important that we don't forget that the gospel is for our sanctification, it's for us to be more like him. And it's what Paul says in Ephesians 3. So real quick, we'll turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:14. That's four. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's so important that we see how much God loves us on a daily basis, that we see that Christ's death on the cross is not just for our salvation, but it's for every time that we take three steps and then fall. And every time that we do good things, those good things need to be in the shadow of that cross. They need to be based on the fact that he died for us. His righteousness is my righteousness. My righteousness is nothing. I'm just trying to be more like Christ. And that God sees us as a loving Father who wants to pick us back up when we fall. And it's not just that, you know, when we fail, he thinks we're such a loser. This is like, if there was anything that I struggle with the most, this is it. I struggle with the idea of grace, that God doesn't think I'm such a loser when I fail. I'm much harder on myself than really anybody could be, and Ira can tell you all about it if you want to ask him. But that's the reality, is that we need to focus on the fact that Christ had died for us, and God loves us so much that he just wants to pick us up. He wants to tell everyone about all the great things that his son is doing. Like, his son is walking. He's excited about it. He's not thinking we're such idiots because we fail. He kind of expects that of us. So we're going to pray, and then we'll kind of wrap up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. I thank you for your great love and everything that you've done and continue to do in our hearts. And Lord, I just thank you that when we fail, you don't look at us like fools, and you don't look at us like failures. I thank you for your son and just all the work that was done on the cross, that our sin was given to him. And I pray that you'd help us to remember that today. In your son's name we pray. Amen.